Good morning. He is risen. I want you to rise and stand with me as we read from God's Word. Matthew chapter 28 is our text this morning. We'll be looking at the whole text, but we're going to reduce it. I know it's Easter Sunday and a lot of you folks have family in, and we want you to be able to have as much time as you can with your family, but all the Gospels give an account of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they give accounts of the appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ after His resurrection. We could take a study and look at all of the passages that pertain thereto. We'd have to add in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the entire chapter talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But for your sake, and for the sake of your family, we're going to reduce all of these texts down to what I believe is the irreducible minimum. But we're going to use Matthew 28 as our guide. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." May God bless our reading of His Word. You may be seated. If you take all of the accounts of the resurrection of Christ, those of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, combine them, you're going to find there are differences in each account. Theorists suggest that Mark was the first to write a gospel. That, having been written, became somewhat of a source for the at least other two gospel writers, Matthew and Luke. It may be true. There's good reason to suggest that something like that is true. And yet, if it was the intent of these authors to correlate what they had to say, to substantiate what they were saying, and to cause people to see that they were all in agreement, it would seem more likely that if they relied upon other sources, the accounts would be identical. But they aren't. You see, Matthew and John, they were eyewitnesses to the account, to the event. They saw it all. John, in particular, saw it through to the end. Matthew and the other disciples, hid somewhere at a distance, but they do not appear in the scenes of the Gospels, which is telling. These writers were being extremely honest about what happened and their role in what happened. And while they may all be coming from a different angle, a different perspective, we can understand there would be differences in their accounts. There are no discrepancies when we accept the fact that no two witnesses see exactly the same thing. But in the accounts, about three things come out as clear in their messages of the event. Let me hit those very carefully and very quickly. In the account we've just read out of Matthew chapter 28, when you read Matthew's report of the event, it becomes clear that Matthew wants the reader, you and me, and whoever his intended audience was, which seems to be most likely a Jewish audience. And I say that because of the ongoing themes that arise in Matthew's gospel. Remember, Matthew views Jesus as king. This is the kingdom of heaven, he said. This is an appeal to his own nation. Jews who were looking for a king, who were expecting a delivering king who would set his people free, they thought from the heel of the boot of Rome. But in fact, this king had a far greater delivery in mind. And so at the very outset of his account of the resurrection, one thing stands out. Matthew is telling us this: Jesus is Lord. That's what he's telling us. Jesus was raised from the dead. In fact, how Matthew gives the account is very revealing. He says, reporting what the angel said, he says, "See, he is risen," listen to this, "just as he said." He's pointing it out, folks. Jesus did what he said he was going to do. Believe it or not, believe it or not, Jesus did what he said he was going to do. Your believing it or not is merely your stance among the witnesses. Yes, you stand among the witnesses, and we all stand among the witnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And among the witnesses, some can't believe. They won't believe. And in Matthew's account, it becomes clear that he doesn't depend upon what I would call a leap of faith for them to believe. That's what many people think saving faith is. That is, knowing something isn't true and can't be true, and yet mustering together affirmation or faith to say it's true. That's not what biblical faith is, ladies and gentlemen. Biblical faith is combining the evidence that exists with the confidence in the God who made the promises and living as such. I I can't prove the resurrection to you. But it is foolish to say that there is no evidence of the resurrection. To say that this is something we just hyped up and trumped up over the years and it became a legend or a myth and groups of people around the world believed it is far less than the true story. What are some of the evidences? One, the disciples. Where were they before the resurrection? They were hiding. Some of them had gone back to their jobs like Peter. But all of them were keeping a low profile. They had seen their Savior executed. And it wasn't just a simple execution, a knife through the gut or the heart. No, it was an excruciating, illustrating execution. It was making a statement. We treat this man as the worst kind of criminal. They didn't want to follow that, nor would I. Post-resurrection, after Jesus is raised from the dead, it seems as though they take the angel at his word and they have no fear now. How else can you explain the radical transformation of these disciples that they would be willing to die for what they have seen when before they were hiding to save their lives? In the 15th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul tells, as though he is offering substantial evidence of the resurrection, of the multiple accounts of Jesus' appearances. He talks about his appearance, first of all, to Peter, then later to James. We can read about his appearance to the two that were going on the road to Emmaus. But it's the Apostle Paul in the 15th chapter that tells us that one of Jesus' appearances that did not find its way into the gospel accounts was an appearance to over 500 people at once. How do you account for the eyewitnesses? Oh, you can say that they were stupefied, or that they so wanted to believe it that they thought they saw it, but you still haven't accounted for it. You've sought to explain it away, and yet they say what they saw. Which brings me to this question. If you don't believe the resurrection, so be it. So be it. The evidence is there. You can accept it or you can reject it. But let me tell you one thing you can't do. You can't negate it. There are people in this room and there are people around the world who've never seen Jesus in their life. Hey, truth be told, I am pretty sure none of us have. Anywhere in the world. And yet we've had an encounter with the living Christ. An encounter that has transformed our lives. You can seek to explain it away, but you can't negate what has happened in all these lives. What about the Romans and the Jews? Without even realizing it, the Romans and the Jews together, who wanted to eradicate Jesus and every memory of him, became some of the most outspoken witnesses on his behalf. When they found the tomb empty, they colluded to create a disinformation push. Those are terms we're familiar with, aren't they? Why would they need to do this? Because there was no other legitimate explanation for the absence of the body from a tomb that had been guarded by Roman soldiers. How do you account for their colluding and making up a story that was more fanciful than the actual facts of the resurrection? Well, I could go on, but I'm just telling you, Matthew sets out to tell us something we need to know, and it comes directly from the resurrection, and that is this: Jesus is Lord. He's who he said he was. And then when we didn't read the whole chapter, you kind of have to read the whole chapter, because the whole chapter itself is a unified story. It talks directly about one of the appearances of Christ, and it begins in the 16th verse. I want you to look at it. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, that's where Jesus told them to go, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Watch this. "And behold." I know that just sounds like King James English, but it's actually a translation directly out of the original language, the language in which Matthew wrote this gospel. This term is edu. Oh, edu? It means open your eyes and see. We did some Easter egg hunting yesterday with one of our grandchildren. And, he's perfect. Let's clear that up. This didn't happen because he's imperfect. It didn't happen because he's failing in some sense. It happened because he was excited. He would see an Easter egg across the yard, and he'd run past five to go get that one. Like they weren't even there. They weren't even there. You ask him, where are the Easter eggs? He would have pointed to that one because that's where his focus was. Sometimes, Papaw and Mamaw had to redirect. We didn't use the word, but everything we said was, "Edu." Look. Behold. Over and over again in the 28th chapter, Jesus urges people, and Matthew reiterates, look. Use your eyes and look. Behold. This is not something that is being hidden, but it is something to be revealed, and it is something that we are to reveal. This is exactly what the disciples are charged to preach. They are charged to go to the rest of the world and tell them, behold, look, he's risen. He's not in the grave. And here's why. It's this simple, folks. Number two, Matthew tells us, people are important. Bet you didn't think that would happen. You've heard me say over and over again that we're sinners, that we have run away from God, we've all sinned against him, and we have no merit or worth except that God values us. He values every one of you. You matter to God. And this, if nothing else, tells us through the resurrection how serious God is about us. so serious that he willingly, voluntarily, lovingly sent his only son as God in the flesh to live among people. You don't think you matter? You don't think you matter? God moved in with you so that we could know him, we could experience him, and we could understand God better. But most importantly, he came so that he could die for us. And dying for us, that shows us how deeply we matter to God. We live in a world that values success and it values popularity. That's what the world values. Don't think for a minute that the world values you. If the world valued you, it wouldn't matter how popular you are or how successful you are. No, the world doesn't value you. It values popularity and success. But we aren't all popular, and many of us who succeed also fail. So where does your value and worth go when you fail or you're unpopular? If you find your value in the world's structure, you have no value. But that hardly matters, because the world didn't value us, and the world didn't create us, and the world will not finally judge us. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. You and people matter. You're important. And that's why we are sent out to tell people, look, see, he is the evidence that you matter to Almighty God. And finally, you combine all these stories about the resurrection of Christ, and you find out something that's hard to discern. People who say there is no God struggle with the meaning of life. If there is no God, what brings meaning to life? And no matter what answer you give, it can't be universal. It's the answer for you and no one else. This is what brings meaning to life. But that doesn't bring meaning to life. It brings meaning to your life. But what brings meaning to life? God. Folks, God. One person may have a sense of meaning as, well, you know, what brings meaning to my life is executing people, killing people. That brings meaning to my life. We might all say that's wrong. But on what basis would we say that's wrong? Oh, well, it's wrong because we don't like it. And so all of a sudden, our preferences or popular opinion determines what matters. Then does it really matter? Of course not. Of course it doesn't. One group of people may say this matters and this is what brings meaning to life. Another group of people may say this is what matters and this brings meaning to life, and they may be completely opposite. What brings meaning to life? It's someone who lived it, died and was resurrected. He and He alone gives meaning to life. Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We can't have an experience true meaning unless we encounter life itself, which is Jesus Christ. In fact, the Jews, speaking of Jesus, the Jewish leaders, heard Jesus say once, my friend, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Does that matter in life? To know that somehow our failures, our errors, if you don't want to call them sins, our shortcomings, does it matter that we just carry them on? That they weight us down like a pack on our back? Of course that hurts. Of course that matters. Of course that affects life. We can't forgive our own sins. We can just forget about them and move on. Hopefully, move on far enough. But we can't know that our sins are resolved, our errors are paid. But Jesus possessed the authority to forgive sins. And to that, the Jewish leaders wrote, why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Now listen to this. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Man, what a testimony. Those who would ultimately execute and reject Jesus Christ gave the greatest testimony to who He was that's ever been spoken. Who can forgive sins but God alone? This is what brings meaning to life. Our sins are addressed. Jesus said that night before He was crucified, as He was sharing a new institution with His disciples, He said, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sin. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, and if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The resurrection, according to all gospel accounts, tells us that we are important. People matter. And they further tell us that He gives us meaning to life by forgiving our sins. He offers hope as well. The resurrection, you see that hope come to life. It springs to life. I saw a cute meme. I think it was on Facebook, where some pastor writes, to be more biblical and faithful to the New Testament accounts of the resurrection of Christ, our sunrise service on Easter Sunday will be for women only. Do you get it? Who are the last people you would depend on to give an account of the resurrection of Christ if you were trying to somehow build your case for your religion? Would you pull up Mary Magdalene, a demon-possessed woman? The Lord only knows what people thought about her, but it wasn't positive. and the other Mary. That's what she's called repeatedly. Probably the mother of James and John, the other Mary. Indicating this wasn't the mother of Jesus. Now, those are the last people you would name. Let's pick women. And don't forget this, the women had to go and tell the disciples. And a couple of the more, I'll guess, malleable disciples left the herd and went down to find out for themselves, is the tomb empty? And it was. Saying all of that to say this. They had gone there because they knew where the tomb was. They had gone there because they had a job to do. They'd gone there because, well, he was in the tomb and he was dead, and frankly, he was smelling. They went with ointment. He had been buried, but he wasn't properly prepared for burial. And they came away without doing what they went to do. Because what they went to do was futile. He wasn't there. He was risen, just as he said. He brings hope. And this resurrection is the delivery of that hope, ladies and gentlemen. Everything we do in life is ultimately going to remain here. Whether it's the acquisition of property or wealth, the accumulation of friends, popularity, whatever we do in this life, it is going to be left here. But that's not where you'll be left. You will have spent your life vainly for nothing. There's more to life than what happens before death. We were made to live forever, folks. There will never be a time when you are not. And if you live without a view for eternity, you will live in vain. You are made forever. You hear me? Forever you will exist. And the stone rolled away from the tomb allows us to peer into eternity. He's not here. He's risen. This is not all there is to life, ladies and gentlemen. There is the hereafter. Do you know him who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life? Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? I invite you to meet the risen Lord Jesus. He lives and desires, longs to be a part of your life. He did everything necessary to offer you eternity with Him.